Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you that I have this opportunity, really, to share with the people here today, this church, this body of people, about your other created beings, Lord, angels, something that you don't tell us a whole lot about. You don't tell us specifics that we might want to know, but Lord, you give us a powerful testimony of their conduct. And you record that for us to learn from, Lord. And I pray that we do that today and we walk away from this sermon changed, Lord. I know it's changed my perspective, maybe how I should live my life. And I thank you for that. And I pray that would be the same for the people here today. Lord, I ask that you just give me the words, that they be your words. I wouldn't be speaking man's knowledge, but your knowledge, because it comes from your word. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so angelology, the good. We kind of have to start off, not tedious, but at their origin point before we can get into a super big amount of application. So the first point here today is who created the angels and when? It's a logical question, one that I can partially answer and one I partially can't answer. God created everything, including the angels. Now that's something maybe that's familiar to you and you're like, well, duh, of course, but actually, there's a lot of people who wonder that, who grow up in a church where it's taught that angels existed at the same time as God, not as powerful, but existed at the same time and always existed. But we can look at Scripture and we can see that they were created just like us. Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5 says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And then Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. You see angels included in these lists. You see things visible and invisible. All things were created by God. And that's pretty easy to get to that conclusion. But then it brings up the harder question of, so when were they made? When were angels made? And I don't like putting the word likely in sermon notes, but that's what I have to put. And I say they were likely made the first day. That's because I'm not 100% sure. So here's my reasoning. This is a pretty weird point, I'll be honest. Roman numeral number 1 says all the hosts were finished the sixth day. By the sixth day, excuse me. Genesis 2 verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Everything that was created was finished by this point. Easy to get to that conclusion. We can narrow it down that much at least. So before the seventh day when God rested, they were around. We know that for sure. We can get even more specific. Probably during the first day, including the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They're probably included in that heavens tagline there. And we can get a little bit more better picture of that from the next verse. That was before the earth was made. In Job chapter 38, 6 through 7, it says, to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So this verse describes that while God was creating the earth and laying the cornerstones, the foundations, like sort of relating it to that of a house or a building or something like that, the angels were rejoicing, the sons of God were rejoicing at it, so they had to exist when the earth foundations were laid. So it appears somewhere during the first day they were made. Now, if somebody presents to me a different point of time during creation, I wouldn't argue with them too hard because the Bible doesn't specifically say. And that's incredibly frustrating to me because I want specific, hard answers. And I remember going to college at Faith and Bible students would say like, man, it feels like God just left it out. Like He should have told us, because that seems like an important thing. There's really four types of creations. There are three eternal ones. There's mankind. He's not a creation. There are three kinds of eternal beings. There are angels. There's man, and then there's God. And there's everything else, animals, plants, things like that won't last, that can be burned away. And he doesn't tell us about when angels were created, the exact time. That could be frustrating. But in a way, I think that's telling, and that's how we start to get to this application, is that angels, though they're not described when they were created, we only have their testimony of their conduct. And their testimony, as we go through this, you'll realize that they're always pointing to God. And that's the big picture. That's the big idea of the Bible, is God. And then we have it related to us, and angels facilitate things between God and man. But angels are never the focus. And whenever, for example, later you'll see Daniel reacts to an angel in a way that he shouldn't. He wants to worship. We see cases of that throughout the Bible where they see the glory of an angel and they want to worship. John does that at a point. And that's not the focus. The focus is supposed to be God. And these angels always take that worship and say, no, worship God instead. I am a messenger. And a messenger always has to be sent by someone. The goal isn't them. The goal is the message. So on to the next point here. What are angels? What are angels? Intricately crafted beings who have God as their focus, as should we. And I put that on quite a few of these points coming up. As should we. We should all have God as our focus. And notice the similarity. We're pretty intricately crafted, but we're also pretty different, to be honest with you, from angels. We have similarities. We have similarities that our focus is supposed to be God and that we're uniquely made and stuff, but we're also very different, as you'll see. We are not spirits like they are. Letter A is spirits. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? If you look at the previous verse, I probably should have included it. This is talking about angels. They're spirits. So what's a spirit? Well, if you look in the Greek, it refers to wind. They're wind, something we can't touch, something we can't see, but we do know it exists. Wind still impacts us. Can realize that, but we can't reach out and touch it. So it's a spirit in this case. They're also fleshless and boneless. That's another way to describe a spirit. Luke 24, verse 39 says, behold my hands and my feet. That is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. This is Christ talking. He's rose from the dead. He comes to the believers at the time and he's, hey, look, this is me. I'm alive. I rose from the dead. I'm not just some spirit. You can reach out and you can touch me. You can feel me. Unlike the angels, where we can't reach out and touch them and feel them. So they're pretty different from us, because I can reach out and I can touch Les today or Thomas or something like that. I can't reach out and touch an angel. Letter C. I struggled with this wording quite a bit here. Non-marrying beings. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. When I was originally looking at this, I was trying to think how to describe this, because they don't get married. That's what we can take away from this verse, just like we won't in eternity. But it doesn't necessarily mean they're genderless, which is the wording I used before, because if you look throughout Scripture, just like God, God is always referred to as he. Not it, as Kevin has talked about, like with the Holy Spirit. He's not an it, he's a he. He's got that gender attached, that authority maybe attached, you could say, to being a male. And angels are the same way. They're he's, they're never she's. When even they appear and they take on the form of a human being, they always come as a man, never as a female. Even though they're just assuming a temporary form. So non-marrying beings, I guess, is what I could come up with. It doesn't mean they're necessarily genderless. It's something I can't quite comprehend, but they're not going to be given in marriage. They're eternal beings. Luke chapter 20, 35 through 36, and I'm sorry for not putting much text in your notes. There's just a lot of verses to go over today. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So those who are saved will be equal to angels who don't die. They don't have to worry about a stab wound or something like that. Though the fallen angels that we'll talk about next week, who chose to follow Satan, to turn away from God. They'll be separated from God, but they don't have to worry about a physical death or anything like that like we do. So they're pretty different, as you're starting to realize. They're not material in the same way we are. They're not given in marriage. There's no Eve of angels or anything like that. And they're eternal, just like we are, except they don't have to worry about physical death. Free will beings. And we'll get in this one very deep later, as you'll see the key point where they are given the opportunity to make a decision. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 says, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." This is a verse warning believers, Timothy here specifically, to not fall into the same trap that Satan did, where he became prideful and he chose to turn away from God. So we see Satan had a choice there. Jude 6, it says, "And the angels who do not keep their proper domain," they were created to be in domain with God, to live with him, but they didn't keep their proper domain, "but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, be reserved for judgment." So angels, though they were created perfect beings, just in the same way Adam and Eve, mind you, were created, they still were given the opportunity to choose. They were able to choose for themselves what they would do, except for angels, as we'll study a bit next week, it appears that they don't have to worry about a second fall or a second sin. It was a one-time thing. A little different for us, where we're sinners and we still can exist as sinners, and we have the chance to choose God, to believe in what Christ did for us on the cross and have that relationship restored. This sounds maybe a little funny to you. Letter F, is there individuals? Now, a lot of people that I've talked to, even people I would definitely respect in other ways about Christianity and their teaching and stuff, do not think that angels have individual personalities, that they're almost kind of like drones or something like that, you know, like almost mindless beings or something. So this is a point that sort of helps us understand that. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So these angels, they can interact with one another. It may sound obvious, but maybe not to all people, or maybe never thought about it. They can interact with one another. And Luke 15:10 says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's kind of a mind-blowing thing to me anyways, is this realization that every time someone turns away from sin toward God, the angels in heaven are rejoicing together, like having almost maybe a party. Not really a party, but they're joyful. They're praising God for that. They're praising that it's happening. They're happy that that person turned away from sin. And they're doing that together so they can relate with one another. Not only can they talk to each other, that they also have individuality in that they have names. They have their own specific identity. We have Michael. There's only three names in the entire Bible. We have Michael in Revelation 12, verse 7, just a quick reference to them. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." So we have a mention of Michael and the dragon, which is Lucifer or Satan. But we have Gabriel, Luke 1, 19, "And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." And then Isaiah 14, 12, which gets to our last one, is, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." And if you're not familiar, Lucifer is the pre-fallen name of Satan before he fell, before he chose to turn his back to God and go his own way. So we have three individual named beings, just like you and me. They have names. They have their own actions that they've done throughout their existence, and it sticks with them. They're not just a mindless wind-up drone or something like that. The next one, they're beautiful or awesome. They're pretty cool, actually, to be honest with you. I mean, I don't know, I would kind of like this for myself, actually. Matthew 28, verse 3 says, "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." Now, this is the typical picture of an angel for me. His got this lightning, this like maybe very bright. If you think of lightning, it's kind of a shocking thing. It's a very powerful looking thing. It lights up the sky. And his clothing was white as snow. Now, my typical picture of an angel would be, I was telling Jordan the other day, kind of blondish, rusty blonde hair that goes down to maybe past his ears, and he's got the white cloak going on, then he's got two angel wings, and that's an angel to me. And every time someone says the word angel, that's probably what pops in my head. And it's not wrong, but it doesn't really grasp the full picture of what an angel looks like. So his countenance, was like lightning. His clothing was white. Next verse here, this is in Daniel. Do I need to flip? No. Daniel 10 verses 5 through 6 says, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now there's debate, to be honest with you, whether this is an angel or if this is Christ appearing in the Old Testament. I think Kevin talked about that a little bit. But this is definitely a messenger anyways. And he has a very amazing and awe-inspiring appearance. Now I personally think that this is an angel in the created angel sense. Beryl, when you get to that, you're probably stumbling on that. What in the world is that? His body was like beryl. I present two options here. There's the mineral, and then there's also the color. And the color is a bluish green. Now, if it's a mineral, it could be a whole lot of things, which is red, yellow, blue, green, brown. It could be a lot of things. So it's one of those colors, and that's not a very natural-looking color if his body was that color. So very different. He does have that appearance like lightning. That's still there, but eyes like torches of fire. So assuming some sort of red, maybe actual fire burning there, is that describing the color of his eyes? I'm not sure. His feet and his arms like bronze, so strong and powerful. And the sound of his voice like the voice of a multitude, so definitely not human. There should be no confusion there. This is something very different from us. Now, letter H here is part of a great multitude. It says in Revelation 5, verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So lots and lots and lots and lots. Now, the number is never specifically stated, just how many angels in total there are. There are some commentators I've looked at who I really didn't follow their full reasoning, so I won't stand on it, but think that there may be more angels than us. Interesting thought. I don't think you can prove it or disprove it, but there are lots of angels, and we know that. So they're not just a small group of God's personal handymen, like five or six, but there are many, many, many of these angels, and they're very varied beings. Very varied. And this kind of hits back to what I was talking about earlier. We have that typical picture of an angel, not necessarily wrong, but there's a whole lot more than just that typical picture that we have. Won't go into great detail about these different types of angels. When I say varied beings, I don't mean that these are all the same type of thing. We have seraphim, cherubim, and those appear different types. But then we have archangels, chief princes, and living creatures, which archangels and chief princes appear to be ranks of some sort. So I'm not putting them all together and lumping them as one, but just to show their variety and how varied they are. So seraphim, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So this angel definitely doesn't have two. You see that. He has six. Two are covering his face, to his feet, and with two he flies. And he's going around and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Is that all he does? Is that all a seraphim does? I'm not sure, because we see other appearances of a seraphim, it appears anyways, later. But definitely part of a role of being an angel is proclaiming God's holiness, which is something that we ourselves can be doing as well and should be doing as well. We can learn that from angels. Cherubim, the next one. Genesis 3:24 says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So cherubim, at least in this case, appears to be some sort of guard. Is that all they do? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. All we get is the actions that a cherubim does right here. We don't get the full job description, if you will. We can see them in action. That's how basically every event of angels appearing is. We see them in action. We don't get three chapters to just talk about them specifically. So, guardians here, archangels. Oops. This isn't so much a type, at least it doesn't appear to be. It appears to be a rank. In Jude chapter 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So we have Michael, who we briefly talked about before, just for a second. And he is an archangel. Now, some would say that there's only one archangel. But as we continue on for a second, I'm not so sure about that, if there's only one archangel. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, it talks about chief princes. And it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." You have to have a little bit of context to understand this. But this angel comes to Daniel and says, "I've been fighting with this other prince, these princes of Persia, and they held me back for 21 days. So he was doing battle, definitely not with a man, because a man could not contend with an angel. He was doing battle with the other fallen angels. And it took Michael to come and help him so he could get there, so he could do what God sent him to do. Now, God definitely planned and knew about this delay and that it was going to happen, because he knows everything and he's all powerful. But Michael gets sent to help him, and Michael is described as one of the chief princes. So that definitely implies that there's more of these angels that are chief princes. And if you look throughout Scripture, there are a few places where it appears angels are assigned to a body of people or to a nation or to maybe a group of believers, it appears. So is that what a chief prince is? Or is a chief prince just over a big group of people? It also implies that there are princes among the angels as well, not just a chief prince. So is a chief prince an archangel, or is it something totally different? I don't know, and that's frustrating to me. But there is ranks, there is hierarchy among the angels, just like if I were to tell you, let's see, who the president of the United States was, who the vice president was, you would not be able to then probably tell me everything else about government, especially if you were from another country. You couldn't tell me all the positions that were below that, all the people in their cabinet and stuff like that. We get a small glimpse of what the angelic life is like and how things are ordered there, but we don't get the full picture here. Maybe the weirdest part of my sermon is the next part here, is living creatures. And some people bundle them all together and say they're the all living creatures are the same because they sound pretty similar, but yet once you really look at it, they're very different, and they are not in that typical picture of what an angel looks like, where they're look just like me, slap on some wings, change my color of hair, make it a little bit longer, change my attire. They're very, very weird looking. So pay attention here. It's a big chunk of verses, so follow along closely if you can. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 says, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures." So there's four of these. "And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings." So each of these living creatures has, it sounds like one head, but then they have four faces, maybe one on the front and the sides and the back. So very weird, very strange. "And each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze." So definitely not looking human right there. "The hands of a man were under the wings on the four sides, and each of the four faces And each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. So I guess they're not turning their head to look because they have a face in each direction. As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, two of each. One touched one another, and two covered their bodies. So four wings here, and very strange looking, if you can even picture that, thinking of a creature with four different faces, one like a man, the rest like animals. And their feet were strange as well. Now there's another type of living creature that shows up, and a lot of people say they're the same, and that this other living creature is maybe one of the seraphim, and you'll notice a little similarity there as we read that, which is Revelation chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, and it says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, if maybe you'll notice the similarity between the seraphim. They say very similar things, talking about holy, holy, holy is God. And they have six wings, but then the similarities kind of seem to stop there, or maybe the seraphim aren't fully described earlier on, I don't know. But this creature only has one animal face to it. And then it has many, many eyes, which sounds really creepy to me, like some sort of bug or something like that. So very different from the other living creature. And it has six wings, where the other one had four. So angels are very, very weird looking at times. Very, very different looking. Something wholly different from what we're used to seeing on the earth. So they're made very unique, but they're also made with purpose as well. They're beings made with the intent for God to be their focus. Doesn't mean they all did that, because we'll talk about the fall next week. Some of them chose not to. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, it says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So he's in awe, and he's like, wow, the things this angel has said are amazing, and he looks amazing. And so he reacts, and he drops to his feet, and he's going to worship this angel. But then the angel says, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So he lumps himself in a similar group with this man and says, our purpose, like the prophets and those who keep the words of this book, or the Bible, we could say, and of you and of the other angels, we're supposed to be worshiping God. That's the point of my creation. I may look amazing and powerful, especially compared to you, because you can't do hardly anything I can, but he's still worshiping God, just like we should. Though, no matter how powerful we get or whatever standing we have, we can get distracted by all the things we have going on in our world, or we get all these pleasures, and we can get distracted from the big point of our creation, which is that relationship with God and worshiping God, just like angels in this case. Next point is number three, and you have a blank there. How powerful are they? Talking about angels, as powerful as God ordains and rightfully submissive, as should we. Now, angels are definitely powerful. They come down and they perform amazing feats where they kill thousands. They come down and they perform miracles, if you'd still even call them miracles when an angel's doing it. They do stuff that's abnormal, something far greater than we can even do. But they're still submissive, as they should be. In Jude 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So we have this archangel. Is he the chief of every angel? We can't really know that, but we know that he's important, even better than some of the other angels. And we know Michael has chosen God. He's still with God. He fully realizes who God is, and I'm sure he realizes who a demon is or a fallen angel, or the devil, Satan. I mean, surely he realizes that. And when fighting with him, contending with him, even he, of all people who you would think would have the right to and knowledge to rebuke Satan, he's like, no, that's God's position. I'm not going to do that. God's the one who should rebuke you, and he will rebuke you. I'm not going to do it. So even this incredibly powerful being that God has made still gives way to God. In the same way that we should do when we get offended or challenged like Michael was. This wasn't an easy fight for him, I'm sure, because we talked just a little bit ago. Michael had to come help somebody else, another angel, in a fight. And even though they were on God's side, it was still hard. Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like us. We may be believers. We may be on God's side. We have people around us, the body of Christ, to encourage us and challenge us. But that doesn't mean it's easy. I feel like I should get an amen from that, but kidding a little bit. But it's still not easy to live for God, and it's not easy for Michael. And even in this challenging situation, he still points to God. He doesn't get angry and frustrated or take it into his own hands. He still points to God. When we get frustrated and challenged, we should do the same. We should be submitting to God's will for our life. Letter B is made a little higher than man. Psalm 8, verse 5 says, "For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." This is talking about mankind. In our creation, we're made a little lower than the angels. So the angels are made a little bit higher than us. So they're more powerful. We know that. They're a greater being than us in that sense. And letter C is just talking about their power and their submission to God. Even Satan has to ask God's permission. Now, I'm not going to read all of their discussion back and forth, but if you know the story of Job, it's about a godly man who is challenged by Satan. But Satan's challenges to him and the afflictions he does to his body and to his life, they're allowed by God. Satan has to go before God, and he has to get permission. I mean, Satan is the enemy of good. He's the enemy of God. And, I mean, think logically. If you are a villain or a bad guy, if you will, you're not going to go ask permission unless you have to. And even Satan, who's in direct opposition, he still has to ask God's permission to be allowed to do anything. Doesn't matter who it is. Everything's created by God, and they all still have to submit, and they're under God's power and control as he allows. So we see that even with Satan in regards to the afflictions that he gives or does to Job. So we should be submissive and trusting in God's plan for our lives, even though it's difficult and it's challenging. We should have God as the focus for our life, just like the angels are supposed to as well. And do, actually, the ones that aren't fallen. Point number 4 says, what do they do in relation to God? Kind of getting made a little bit more specific. Now they have God as their focus, but how does that look? How does that pan out, if you will? They worship and serve, as should we. Letter A says, worship God. That's one of the key ones. And it says, the four living creatures, each having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So there are angels dedicated night and day to saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God," just worshiping him constantly. Now, not all angels do that. Not all angels do that nonstop. They have different roles that they accomplish, which sounds like us. I'm up here preaching right now. I have that role for today. Maybe not next week. You won't want me back. But you all have different roles. We have deacons, we have lay members, to use that term, who serve God in so many ways. They're evangelists. We all have our role, and we should still be serving God in our role. Matthew 18:10 says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels only see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now this is a little bit of a And I'll kind of jettisons into the next point, and it's a little bit of a sidetrack. This verse, we see that angels have the face of God always in front of them. That's always what they're looking at. Now, if I'm always looking at someone, and that's my full attention is their face, I probably know everything about them that I can at that point in time, and I'm probably being very submissive, obviously, and they are my focus. Now, a lot of people look at this verse, and maybe you're familiar with the term guardian angels. I'll just touch on this because it's kind of a common topic. Guardian angel, when someone typically says that, they refer to the thought that maybe everyone has an angel that watches them and is always with them and beside them for their entire life and is always helping them. And some think that's only believers, or maybe it's every person ever. But I'm not so sure that's what this is talking about. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not, at least right here. I'm not going to be able to prove to you that that people don't have a guardian angel specifically dedicated to them, but I think this verse makes it clear that that's not what it's talking about. Here, if you look at this, it says, "For I say to you that in heaven there are angels," talking about these kids, this is Christ talking about these little ones, says, "their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." Now, if you look at it from a grammatical standpoint, that word "there" is a collective pronoun, which maybe some people's minds just kind of blanked a little bit, and that's okay. But I'll kind of explain the concept here. When you're talking collectively, it would be, I forgot my illustration, I should have wrote it down. When you're talking collectively, it'd be if a basketball team in the NBA or in high school has 12 people on their team, normally, sometimes up to 15, and those players don't get to play. And they have coaches on that basketball team. If I was talking about the Boston Celtics, and I was saying their coaches are watching the game, now, does that mean they have 15 coaches and each player has their own coach? Well, no, it doesn't. It means they have coaches for that group of people. So individually, those basketball players don't have a coach, but they all have coaches over them that are taking care of them or trying to help them improve. That's what it's talking here when it's talking collectively. They have angels over them that are responding to whatever God deems respondable to that they should do. And it's not because they're watching us specifically. There isn't an angel watching Thomas, it appears like, but there are angels watching God. And when someone is in a need and God sees that, and he's the one who's omnipotent and omniscient, he sees everything and he knows everything, so he sees the need, and he tells these angels, who appear to be dedicated to specific groups of people, to respond in that case. So are there guardian angels, if you will? Sort of, but it doesn't appear to be individual guardian angels. But there are angels that definitely do respond when there are times that God deems that they're needed in regards to us. So, these angels always have their face on God. It's always their focus. It's a type of worship, and these angels specifically here that they're talked about, they're waiting to, it appears anyways, they're waiting to administer God's commands, which is letter B. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "So he drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and the flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life." We talked about that one already. This is cherubim here, but they're guards. They're responding to God's command to guard the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve don't come back in. Genesis 19:1 says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." And these angels are sent to tell Lot to get out of Dodge, if you will. Destruction is coming, and it's time to leave. And they come to communicate that to him, obeying God's command there. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 5 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified.'" Now this angel is talking about, these verses are talking about an angel who was sent to roll back the stone and to give this message to the women, this message that really one of the best messages ever you could hear if you're these women. I'll be honest, if I was this angel and I was looking at the face of God and waiting to go, I'd be super antsy. This would be a huge moment to go and roll back the stone and show everyone that, yes, Christ was God, and yes, he rose from the dead, he had victory over death, and then communicate that to these women would be the, I don't know, the most awesome moment, at least for me anyways, thinking of as a man, to get to be able to do that. So we have these angels waiting on God's commands, and then they administer them as he desires, when he desires to use them. Letter C, they deliver prophecy at times. Part of administering God's commands, kind of. It could be a sub-point, I guess. But Revelation 1:1, just go through these really quick. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So this angel is given a revelation that he gives to John and communicates that to him. We have Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, where it says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take up your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and he shall call her name, Jesus, and he shall call his name, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So an announcement, a birth announcement, angel involved in that with Christ to tell Joseph, and Mary is also told by an angel about this amazing thing that's going to happen, this Savior that's going to come through them. In Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, it says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So another birth announcement, another big one. This is John the Baptist in this case. So angels are involved in all sorts of different kinds of things here. Jumping on to the next one, they deliver warnings at times. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph," that same Joseph, the father of Christ, says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And you could even look back at Lot when the angels come to him. They come to deliver a warning to him that he needs to flee and get out of his city because it's going to be destroyed. Well, excuse me, got back up. Deliver instructions. Last one in this point here is letter E, deliver instructions. In Acts chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, this is, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your aims have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Now, this man Cornelius was praying to God. He was struggling because he wanted to know about salvation. He needed somebody to tell him this. And this angel comes to him and says, "Send for Peter." So God, hearing Cornelius' desire, sends this angel. Not the angel hears it here. God hears it. And then he sends this angel, because the angel is focused on God and doing his commands. He's not focused on Cornelius. He doesn't deserve that attention. God does. And then God sends Cornelius. Point number five, as we actually get here, so I got trigger happy, says, what do they do in relation to man? This is sort of kind of a sub-focus of what they do, as I've been hitting on quite a bit, but they minister to us, as should we. We're supposed to minister to the body of Christ, minister to one another, see someone's need and try and help out in those ways, encourage one another, and angels very similarly do the same thing. They rejoice at salvation. We kind of talked about that, I think, a little bit. Luke chapter 15, verse 10 says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels, in the angels of God, over one sinner who repents." That's something I don't hear a lot about, actually, to be honest. We don't do that one too much. When someone gets saved and stuff, we might rejoice at home or something like that, but we don't make it too public when someone gets saved. And it's not a time of shame to get saved. It should be a time of rejoicing. Should be a time of being happy. And the angels definitely show that. They don't hide it and like, hey, did you hear? Fantastic, great, all right. Hold your hands and watch God and see what he wants you to do. No, they're rejoicing, they're happy. They also, physical provision. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Now this is talking about the prophet Elijah. We're just jumping all over the place today, but Elijah, and he is fleeing sort of indirectly King Ahab. He's done some stuff that displeased this wicked king, and it definitely displeased his wife, who kind of sent out the kill order for him. So his wife Jezebel wants him dead, and Elijah is fleeing. And if you look at the verses just before this, Elijah is in total despair here. He's just like, "I'm ready to die. It's time. I give up. I quit," kind of thing. And God sends this angel to tend to his need, which is food, maybe encouragement. So God sends physical provision at times through angels. In Matthew 4, verse 11, it says, "And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." This is Christ in the wilderness, and he was doing battle with Satan, verbal battle, I guess you could say. And after having not eaten for so long, angels come and minister to Christ, and he is lifted up in that way. Even Christ, though he was perfect, he was still a man. He still felt the same physical burdens that we do. And we can fill that same role just like an angel, as we're commanded to minister to others when they go through a great trial and they're struggling through something, to pick up the slack a little bit. Next point here. Physical protection, letter C. Genesis 19, verse 11 says, "And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary to find the door." This is Lot again. They came and they delivered a message of Lot, saying, "You need to get out of here." And then when men came at the door and were beating on it and were seeking to do harm to Lot and his family, these angels provided protection, physical protection to his family. Letter D, physical deliverance. Pretty similar here, but Acts chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side, and raised him up and said, 'Arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands." Peter in jail, chained for not doing wrong, mind you, but chained for doing right in this case. And an angel comes and delivers him out of this prison. Physical deliverance here in this case. Now, it doesn't mean God delivers everyone out of prison or anything like that, or sends an angel to every wrongfully prisoned person, but he does at times. So Peter rises up and he goes free. He's delivered from where he was. And then encouragement. Something that we should definitely be doing and are commanded to do. In Acts chapter 27, verses 23 through 25, this is Paul here, and it says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" So Paul, who is on his way to the most powerful man at that point in time, Caesar, the Roman Empire, is afraid, probably, or he's maybe tempted to be afraid, rightfully so. There's this big challenge coming before him, and this angel is sent by God to minister to him and encourage him and say, "This is what God has for you, and it'll be fine." We can do the same for others. We can't know the future. This angel didn't know the future. God told him what was going to happen, and he communicated that. We can encourage people and remind them of scriptures in the Bible that talk about how God will be with you, or how God will strengthen you, or won't give you something that's too difficult for you to overcome. He won't give you too much, the Bible says. Point number six, our last point today, says, how should a knowledge of angels impact us? And I would say imitation. We've only talked about the good angels today. So we can imitate these angels. Now, we can't, of course, imitate absolutely everything, because they are created different from us. They are intricately designed, just like us, but they're also created different. They're a different kind of being. They're spiritual. They don't have to worry about physical death. They are given power beyond us. They're created just a little bit higher than us. However, their focus, their core being of what it should be, is related around God, the same as us. So we should be submissive. We should be submissive, realizing that more powerful beings than us are still submissive to God. Angels who have so much more power than us are still submissive, like the Archangel Michael, when presented with the opportunity to fire back at Satan and condemn his actions, still points to God in the same way we should. When we are challenged with something, or we could maybe prideful and brag up ourselves, we should still point to God. I know many of you do that today, and it encourages me when you do that and reminds me that even though we do good, we might accomplish things, that all comes from God, and our ability to do that comes from God. We should be encouraged by their potential ministry to us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." A weird verse to think about. Wow, that stranger who came, I guess that could have been an angel. Sounds weird to think about. But notice the unwittingly part. Does that mean it's necessarily common that everyone's going to see an angel? I can't promise you that, or that you'll even know about it. You might get to heaven and God said, "Hey, you know that guy that came November 23rd of 1993 or something like that? That was an angel I sent to encourage you." So it can happen. Bible makes it clear it could happen. You could be encouraged that way. So I want to encourage you with that today, that knowing that even though you might have some terribly difficult thing coming up, it won't be too much, and that God might even use an angel to somehow encourage you or to minister to you. Letter C is we should be challenged to minister to others. Seeing that ministry that angels are commanded to do and that we're supposed to do and that angels do it, we should be doing the same as well, the same as them. We go and we minister to people. We don't take credit for it ourselves or lift them up in a way that makes them pride themselves. We point them to God in our ministry. We see angels do that all the time when they're ministering to someone. They're not, "Oh, here's some food and stuff and goodbye." It's, "Here's some food and stuff God sent me. Keep your focus on God," or "God told me this to tell you to encourage you." And it's always, "God did this, God did this, God did this. I'm doing this because of God, not because of myself." And that should be our focus when we're ministering to others. We should be challenged to worship intensely. Just letter D. We should be challenged to worship intensely. Oh. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's a command to us, not to angels. Angels are doing it already. So we've seen angels are 24/7. Some of them are praising God. Others are out doing things. Our entire being should be focused around loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. So that would include everything we do then in that case. So it's something that's difficult to do, but worship shouldn't be a passive thing. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's a passive thing when I come to church or I'm at home and it's like, okay, I whip out a prayer and I do that and then I sing a little bit, whatever, and I'm not consciously thinking about what I'm doing. So we need to be worshiping God intensely, just like the angels, where it's very active participation. And the last one, which is really could be the theme of today, is we should be serving with God as our focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It can be pretty hard, it's pretty easy to say, actually, to say, serve with God as your focus and have God be your focus. But that brings about a very radical lifestyle change, to be honest with you, if you really live that out, if everything in your life is has God as your focus, even your eating and drinking, you're thinking about, would God like this? Would this, would God approve of this? Is this what God would have me do with my life at this precise moment? And that's pretty hard. Now, angels do that, and they do it now, and they chose to continue doing that, and they set a perfect example of that, something that we can mimic. So I'd encourage you to be doing that, to take these things about angels and to mimic those to the best of our abilities in the ways that we can. We're different beings, but we can still mimic the core of it and have God as our focus. That's what I have for you today. I hope you're challenged by it. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your scripture, for your word. Thank you for giving us just some knowledge about these other created beings, angels who minister to us, who carry out your commands, Lord, who worship you. And, you know, it's kind of nice studying it and realizing, hey, here's a picture of what living a perfect lifestyle is. They're different beings, but they more fully get the idea of how they should live because they're in your presence and they're beings that have chose you as we should, Lord. And I pray that we can all learn from that and we can imitate that, Lord, and apply that to our lives. In your name I pray. Amen.